As most of you are aware, it was my privilege to spend the recent holidays in Michigan with my dear daughter Heidi and her family, and God willing, on Wednesday I will bear testimony to the blessedness of those days with them, the refreshment of my own soul in Christ, and the delight of having such intimate, precious, Christ-soaked fellowship with my daughter and her family. And upon returning home this past Tuesday, there were many mundane domestic things I had to do in order to settle in once more to the routines and rhythms of life in my home as a widower. And among those many practical things I had to do was the performance of a very sobering annual ritual performed in my study. Can you guess what it was? It was walking over to the back of my study door and lifting from it the large monthly calendar for 2004 and replacing it with a 2005 calendar. And I find that this annual ritual is a very intense reminder of the reality that I live my life in this commodity that we call time. And a reminder that this thing called time does indeed pass so swiftly that when the Bible uses the imagery of a weaver's shuttle, grass that may grow in the morning and be cut down in the evening, the vapor that comes out the tailpipe of your car on a cold morning that is seen for a few seconds and then is gone. I say it was and continues to be a sobering reminder of the swift but certain passage of time. 2004 is gone. What a reminder. And when we look back and read into that past time all of the events that have transpired in our own lives, for some of us, epical events, and realize that when we place that new calendar on the wall, we have no more certain knowledge of what it will hold than we did when we placed the 2004 calendar on the wall. And when I tore up that calendar and placed it in my waste bin, the realization that 2004 was swallowed up in that vast ocean that we call history. And so, with me, you and I together, we face the prospect of this new year upon which we've embarked. And as we do, we as the people of God ought to ask ourselves the question, what ought our disposition to be as we face this present new year with all of its uncertainties? We know that our disposition should not be one of a fearful, sinful anxiety, because we are explicitly commanded in the Word of God to be anxious for nothing. Nothing is no thing. And anything that comes into the realm of our experience in the coming year is a thing concerning which we are not to be anxious. Philippians 4:6. And our Lord Jesus in Matthew 6:34 said we are not to be anxious for the morrow, for the morrow will be anxious for the things of itself. And so, as we face the coming year with all of its uncertainties, what is our disposition to be? Well, certainly it is not to be one of fretful, unbelieving anxiety. And it's certainly not to be one of presumptuous, carnal planning of our days. For that's condemned in James 4 and verse 13 and following. Go to now, you that say, we will go into such and such a city and there buy and sell and get gain. And he says, wait a minute, you don't know what will be on the morrow. And what you ought to say, reflective of the disposition of your heart, is this: if the Lord will, we shall both live and do this or that. It is not an outright condemnation of responsible planning, but it's a condemnation of a carnal, practical atheism that rules out God's utter and absolute sovereignty over every facet of the future. Or the words of Proverbs: boast not yourself of tomorrow, for you do not know what a morrow may bring forth. Proverbs 27:1. So while thoughts about the future should not be marked by sinful, fretful anxiety or presumptuous, carnal, atheistic planning, one of the biblical principles that should be brought forward and deliberately set in place before our eyes, or some of those principles, are the things that I want to focus upon both this morning and, God willing, next Lord's Day morning. And let me illustrate what I'm attempting to do. Back in the days when explorers set out to sea without all of the modern means of navigation, satellites in the sky to tell them their exact position, etc., the explorer, if he were a responsible explorer and seaman, would never think of setting out to sea without several things essential to his journey. He would make sure he had a functioning, accurate compass. He would make sure he had his sextant, by which, with regard to the position of the sun and stars, he would be able to know precisely where he was. He would set out with his navigational charts and those various instruments which would enable him to plot precisely where he was and where he intended to go. And the explorer would be an absolute fool who struck out to sea without his compass, without his sextant, without his navigational charts, and without the instruments by which he could chart his course along the way. And what I am saying is this: you and I, as the people of God, are foolish. We are irresponsible if we embark upon a new calendar year with its inescapable pressure upon us to think about this issue of time and the swift passing of time. We are foolish to embark upon the uncharted sea of this new year without our compass, our sextant, our navigational charts, and our instruments to plot where we are. And so, God willing, both this morning and next Lord's Day morning, I want to urge you, as I am urging and hope to continue to urge myself, to set out to sea upon this uncharted year with these navigational helps to the soul. And that is to set out with renewed confidence in the pervasive providence of God, with renewed awareness of the promised presence of God, with renewed faith in the pledged provision of God, and with renewed hope in the glorious return of our Lord Jesus Christ. I couldn't give you another double P. And so your compass and my compass and your sextant and mine and your navigational charts and mine are at least these things: confidence in the pervasive providence of God, awareness of the promised presence of God, faith in the pledged provision of God, and hope in the glorious return of the Son of God. Now then, navigational instrument number one: renewed confidence in the pervasive providence of God. If the question is asked of you or of me, what will the year 2005 hold for the world, for the church at large, the suffering church, the emerging church, the thriving church, the dead and apostatizing church, for this church, Trinity Baptist Church? What will 2005 hold for your family, for your wife, your husband, your children, your siblings, your relatives, for your own life. I can answer that without claiming to be a prophet. I know what 2005 is going to hold for you, for me, for this church. And my answer is this: nothing but that which a sovereign God has purposed in his eternal plan and is executing by a present, all-extensive, providential control of his world. I'm so glad you got a good pep talk about the Shorter Catechism, because I'm going to quote it to you now. What are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his own will, whereby for his own glory he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. The Bible is clear that God's universe is ordered by God's decree. And God's decree, simply stated, is what God has purposed and planned in his own mind and heart from all eternity. It is never a catch-up exercise. Oh, this has happened. How am I going to make? Oh, this is... No. God's decree encompasses whatsoever comes to pass in his universe for however long that universe exists. And how does he execute his decrees? In the works of creation and of providence. And now the question, what are God's works of providence? And the answer is, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Nice and simple, isn't it? What would you take away? What would you add? You need say no more. And I'm saying that our compass, our sextant, our navigational charts for the coming year must begin with this renewed confidence in the pervasive providence of God. That what will be history for us if we are permitted to live through 2005 and call it what I've called 2004, the events that have been swallowed up in that vast sea that we call history. History is nothing but the transcript in time of what God has purposed and planned in eternity. You see, his decree is hidden from us until it is manifested to us in his providential ordering of events in time. So I can stand here and say 2005 will hold nothing but that which is a transcript of God's eternal decree written by the hand of an all-encompassing, all-governing providence. That's clearly the teaching of the Bible. And I'm saying we must come to a renewed confidence in that pervasive providence of God. It's stated so clearly in such passages as these, some perhaps more familiar to you than others, but we need to go back to them again and again. The first is Isaiah chapter 14 and verses 24 to 27. Isaiah chapter 14. God speaking to the nations, particularly here with respect to Assyria. Verse 24, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. God says, my thoughts control the unfolding of history. History in what connection? Read on. That I will break the Assyrian in my land, and upon my mountain tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them, and his burden depart from off their shoulder. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth. This is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who shall annul it? and his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? What a marvelous statement. God says, I have purposed. This is what I purposed. Watch history validate my purpose. That's what God says. And he's not at all nervous that someone will come forward and say, wait a minute, God, you said you purposed this. It didn't come out that way. It did come out that way. And that mighty, conquering, aggressive, warlike nation of Assyria came to its doom because in eternity God purposed it. And in his providence, he brought it to pass. Then the familiar words of Daniel chapter 4, that proud, strutting peacock-like of a king Nebuchadnezzar, who preens himself as he stands and looks over what he thinks is the fruit of his own genius and of his own might and power. And God makes him like a beast of the field to teach him the reality. And when he has given back his sanity, he breaks out in this marvelous expression of worship. Verse 34 of chapter 4 in Daniel. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what are you doing? Here Nebuchadnezzar comes to understand that there is a sovereign God who purposes, who plans, who executes. And when he begins to execute in the unfolding of his eternal plan and decree, who can place a hand on God's and pull it back? And the answer is none. Because history is the infallible exegesis and transcript of God's eternal decree. And so we can say with the Apostle Paul in Romans 11:36, after Paul has surveyed how God has sovereignly ordered grace to flow for centuries primarily through the Jewish nation, and then overruling their unbelief and obstinate heart toward Christ and his truth, God is sending this conduit of grace to the Gentiles, using human unbelief and stubbornness and blindness all to accomplish redemptive designs. And he breaks out in that marvelous expression of praise, oh, the depth, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or being his counselor has taught him? And here's our text. For of him, and through him, and unto him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. And he had to write an amen after that. Of him, in sovereign, eternal, decretive purpose and plan, through him, by a meticulous, all-controlling providence, and unto the accomplishment of his purpose and the advancement of his praise are all things. So, as we embark upon the uncharted waters of 2005, we as the people of God need to do so with renewed confidence in this pervasive providence of God. That the events that unfold in our lives are not haphazard accidents just coming to pass willy-nilly. They are the transcript of the eternal purposes, not of some blind force called fate, but of a wise, loving, gracious, personal God who gives us the privilege of calling him our Father who art in heaven. I tell you, I can face all the unknowns with a sense of joy and anticipation. What will the history of my life be of a transcript of what that kind of God has purposed to advance his glory? And if we do have this renewed confidence in the pervasive providence of God, let me suggest that it will produce at least two very, very vital things in our lives. It will produce more, but let me focus on two of them. Number one, it will produce a spirit of worshipful submission to God, even in what we call the darkest providences. It will produce in us a worshipful submission to God. Not the stiff upper lip, God's God, I'm the creature, I know what's happened was decreed, and I can't ask God to go back into eternity and change the decree, and therefore reorder the providence, it's losing business, so I'll just knuckle under. God have mercy on you if you're just a knuckle under Christian. You're a wretched testimony to what your Heavenly Father's like. No, I'm talking about a worshipful submission to God. That even when it appears that His hand is striking us, we clasp the hand in love and say, O God, my Father, it is your hand. Do what seems good in your sight. That's what old Eli did in 1 Samuel 3 and verse 18. You remember the story well, many of you. Young Samuel is given a prophetic utterance about the future of Eli's family, and it's not very pleasant. And he's naturally reluctant to speak it to the old man the next morning. But he does in faithfulness to his calling and to the urging of old Eli. And then we read this, verse 17 of 1 Samuel 3. And he said, what is the thing that the Lord has spoken to you? I pray, do not hide it from me. God do so to you, and more also, if you hide any of the things from me, of all the things that He's spoken to you. He's got a sneaking suspicion it's not good news. So he's saying, look, God do to you what God told you He's going to do for me if you don't tell me. I mean, he puts him under a curse. So he tells him, Samuel told him every whit and hid nothing from him. Your sons are going to be killed. All of your progeny are going to be cut off forever. And what did old Eli do? And he said, it is Jehovah, covenant-making, covenant-keeping, covenant-faithful God. Let Him do what seems Him good. Not let be what will be. That's the response of a Muslim. The response of a Christian, of someone in covenant relationship to God is, it is the Lord. It is the God who came to my forefathers in Egypt when they were slaves, when they were idol worshippers. And in sovereign grace and love, He calls them out. And when Moses says, whom shall I say has sent me to deliver them? You will say, I am has sent me. It is Jehovah, God of covenant grace, who delivered our fathers, who preserved them in the wilderness. God of our covenant-keeping graciousness, who brought us into the land. God who pardons our sins, who with every sacrifice offered at Shiloh is a reminder that through the death of the innocent victim, wrath can be turned away. Yes, my sons will die. My family will be in shambles. But it doesn't change who Jehovah is. It is Jehovah. Let Him do what seems Him good. That's being a Christian. And I say, renewed confidence in the pervasive providence of God. And what we as Christians mean by the word God. The one who so loved the world, not to go to Egypt, but to send His Son into this Egypt. Live the life we were obligated to live, but did not. Die the death we should have died, but dare not. And whatever His decrees reveal in His providence, it is Jehovah. And therefore we can respond in a spirit of worshipful submission to this God. Job chapter 1, I'm sure some of you have already thought of the passage. No new things, dear folks, just reminders of the basics. In one day, devastation comes to the old patriarch in terms of his substance, in terms of his family. And when it all sweeps over him in its ugly reality, Job 1:20, then Job arose and rent his robe, shaved his head, fell down upon the ground. He didn't act like a stoic, and the people said, your kids are dead, your goods are all gone. He didn't dance a jig and say, oh, hallelujah, God is God and the Lord is good. That's stupid. That's inhuman. That doesn't glorify God. That makes people know you're a nut. You don't do that. What did he do? He allowed the grief to grip him. He arose and tore his robe, shaved his head, fell upon the ground, and what? Worshipped. Worshipped. In the baptism of his grief, he worships. And what is the direction of his worship? And he said, naked came I out of my mother's womb. Naked shall I return thither. Now notice again, Jehovah gave, God of covenant love and grace and mercy, the eternal I am gave. He didn't cease to be that God when he took away. Jehovah, the same God, with the same heart, with the same grace, with the same love. Jehovah gave, Jehovah has taken away. The name of this God, that is the revelation of himself in space and time, even in my tragic history right now, that God is to be blessed and praised. Blessed be the name of Jehovah when he's the giving God and when he's the taking God. That's being a Christian. And you're not going to respond that way if you do not have a present, deep persuasion in the pervasive providence of God. And when you say the word God, remember who he is. That's why Paul could say in Philippians 4:11-12, I have learned how to be abased, how to abound. I've learned to be content in all things. Why, was he a stoic? No. No. But he said, I can, in verse 13, do all things in him who strengthens me. When I contemplate my relationship to Christ and what Christ has done for me, I, the blind, bigoted Pharisee, going like a mad bull to charge against anything that had the name Christian upon it, that this God in Christ should arrest me, pardon my sins, forgive me, justify me, commission me, and make me his servant. And after all this, promise to take me to heaven at last. What a wretched thing for me to question his heart because I've got an empty plate a few times while I'm here in the prison. What a stupid thing. I'm going to let an empty plate overturn all that? Am I going to let the empty place at the table, the empty space in the bed next to me, overturn all that my God has been to me for 52 years? Wretched, wretched, wretched thing to do. And there will be dark providences in your life, child of God. What are you going to do? Settle it now! By the grace of God, you're going to believe the providence ordered by a loving, gracious, covenant-keeping God is still as loving and gracious in his dark providences as it is in his fair and smiling providences. So this renewed confidence in the pervasive providence of God will enable you and me to have a spirit of worshipful submission to God, no matter what his providence unfolds. I've been reading stuff written on grief, trying to be taught by others. But I find a strand coming through that I, frankly, utterly reject. And it makes me angry. It makes me want to write something on grief. And the professionals say that there are these 8 or 9 stages to to grief when you've lost someone very dear to you, or you've lost something very dear to you. One person had an excellent insight. We feel grief in direct proportion to we've invested in a person or a thing. That's why people lose a career after investing their lives in it. They can have a grief that's akin to the grief of the loss of a loved one. It could be an animal. You've invested years, and that animal dies. It's not wrong for you to feel deep grief. Your grief will be in proportion to what you've invested in the object of your grief. I found that very, very helpful. I think it's going to help me as a pastor. So when some of you kids come and you're bawling your eyeballs out because your pet bird died, I'm not going to say, "Were you crying for the bird?" No, I'll put my arms around and say, "It's all right to cry for a little chirpy bird there. You invested a lot of time. Nursed the little bird through sickness, cared for him, talked to him every day. You and the bird had a real thing going between you." But anyway, one of the things the experts say is you go through the stage of being angry at God. And I write whenever I see it in a booklet or a book, "Not so! Angry at God? Who in the world is a little worm of the dust to be angry at God? I'm not in hell. It's standing before you right now. My whole body should break out in boils. And I should have a stroke and not be able to talk. Angry at God? I'm not in hell. I'm justified. I'm on my way to being conformed to Jesus in a resurrection body with a sinless soul. Angry at God?" And yet I've seen Christians who get angry at God. Who's the God you're angry at? Who is your God? If he is the God who is Jehovah, God of covenant, love, and mercy, and faithfulness, and power, who gives, can we not, with renewed confidence, that his pervasive providence is but the exegesis of his wise and loving counsels and decrees, can we not then respond to his darker providences in a spirit of worshipful submission? Kids, I want to illustrate this for you. Here's a little boy whose daddy is a surgeon. And the little boy is diagnosed with having something wrong on the inside that his daddy's knife needs to open him up and fix it. And so his daddy tries to explain to him, "Now, son, this is what's wrong with you. It's down there on the inside, and daddy's got to take your scalp and open you up." And he explains to him what's going to happen. He's going to go in the operating room. There's going to be a bunch of people in there that got masks on and funny hats on and funny colored gowns on, but he need not be afraid that everyone is there to help him, not to hurt him. Now imagine that little boy gets on the table and that big old light is shining down on him and he gets a panic attack and he begins to fight and forces the attending anesthesiologist and the operating room nurses to hold him down, and he fights until the needle goes in him and the mask goes on him or the tube down his throat and he's off to La La Land. Daddy's going to have his way to fix his boy. Now, he's got a choice. He can lie there under the intimidating light, under the funny-looking goony people all around him with masks and funny hats and a tray over there with a bunch of sharp knives and trust his daddy. And say, "Daddy, I trust you." Now, the end result's going to be the same. But getting there is going to be a lot more pleasant for everyone involved. That's a parabolic extension of Hebrews 12. No chastening for the present seems joyous but grievous. It is for chastening you endure. God deals with you as sons. It's a tragic thing when we question God's heart simply because he's got a funny mask on and some strange lights coming down on us and he's got some knives on a tray. He hasn't ceased to be God. He hasn't ceased to be the faithful, gracious God. And when he knows for our good he's got the cut, look up into his face and say, "Lord, I'm scared witless at the scalpel. And that light is very intimidating. But, oh God, you're worthy of my trust. Do what you gotta do, God. I think some of us who aren't kids can get the message. And I'm saying, renewed confidence in the pervasive providence of God will have this as its holy fruit, so that when we sing sometime in the coming year, let me get a hymn book. Hymn number 91, the words won't stick in your throat. I'm thinking particularly, hymn 94, whate'er my God ordains is right, holy His will abides, I will be still. I'm not going to go into a temper tantrum on the operating table. I will be still whate'er He does and follow where He guides. He is my God, though dark my road. He holds me that I shall not fall, wherefore to Him I leave it all. Whate'er my God ordains is right. He never will deceive me. He leads me by the proper path. I know He will not leave me. I take content what He has sent. His hand can turn my griefs away, and patiently I wait His day. Whate'er my God ordains is right, though now this cup in drinking may bitter seem to my faint heart, I take it all unshrinking. My God is true. Each morn a new sweet comfort yet shall fill my heart, and pain and sorrow shall depart. My folks, my brothers, my dear people, that's Christianity. You want to be a witness to this world that doesn't know its left hand from its right? This is how we're a witness. When they see us embracing from the heart in worshipful submission to God, even the darkest of His providences. But then the second thing it will produce in us, which is a virtue, is a spirit of undisturbed rest in God. A spirit of undisturbed rest in God. When God sovereignly, providentially orders strange and frightening things to take place in His world, we can easily partake of the attitude that Jesus said would come to unbelievers. And this tsunami thing has shaken the most careless, worldly-minded of people. And Jesus, in Luke chapter 21, speaks of what these things can do. Luke chapter 21 and verse 26. Back up to verse 25. There shall be signs in sun and moon and stars, and upon the earth distress of nations in perplexity for the roaring of the sea and the billows. Men fainting for fear and for expectation of the things which are coming on the world. Men fainting for fear. Literally passing out for fear at what they see happening and what they anticipate will yet happen. And in the midst of all of that, the child of God can stand unruffled. God has permitted in many parts of the world the rage of men and devils against His church. How does God think about it? And how ought we to reflect His disposition? Remember Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples imagine the vain things? The kings and rulers conspire together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder. Cast away their cords from us. We're going to get rid of God. And we're going to get together and make sure we do it well. I love the next verse. He that sits in the heavens will laugh. I only know of 2 to 3 places in the Bible where it says God laughs. And this is one of them. God looks down on all the big shots getting together. Those who are the intellectuals. And we're going to rid the universe and the world of God and prove there is no God. And we don't need God to function and know what it's all about. And then you got your immoral, lawless ones. We're going to get together and prove there are no restraints. Our passions and our appetites are our only guides. And we will follow them, notwithstanding conscience and God's law or anything else. Different conspirings. We're going to get rid of God. We're going to get rid of all the restraints God places upon us. We're going to do our own thing. We'll define marriage. We'll define morality. Watch us. And God get nervous. Boy, you know, you've got some pretty powerful little cartels of this. And you know, God sits up on his throne and he has a belly laugh. It rivals the fat man in the red suit sitting on the chair in J.C. Penney's when the little kid sits on the ho, ho. God laughs. God has a belly laugh. Let me illustrate it. Sometimes, I guess when I get away for a couple of weeks, my brain does funny things. Suppose God should give to a little colony of 100 ants the ability to talk and to think like humans. And somehow that little colony of ants crawled up from the back room, got up here and stood next to me on the platform and looked up at me. They got in the circle. They're going to prove their strength. We're all together. They're going to circle the wagon. So they're standing in a little 3-inch circumference circle. And one of them is their spokesperson. See, I'm being politically correct. I didn't say spokesman. I said spokesperson. And he looks up and said, "We, this council of ants, have decided we don't like the sound of your voice. You're disturbing our nice quiet Sunday. And we're telling you, we've had enough of it, and we're going to make you shut up." So I look down at the spokesman and his 99 companions, and what do? I get nervous. Do I say to you people, please help me. There's just 100 ants down here. No, I stand up here and I laugh. You're going to do what? We're going to silence you. Oh, you are? Watch me. Pick up my size 12. They're done. That's the picture. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. Men bellow out their determination. We'll get rid of his bonds. Cast away his cords. Now, why do I say all of this? For this very reason. If that's who our God is, and he is ordering all the events in his world, and the history that unfolds in 2005 is but a transcript of his eternal decree, we can afford the luxury of a spirit of undisturbed rest in God. And no text in my mind articulates that more clearly than Isaiah 26 and verse 3. Isaiah 26 and verse 3. There may be another one, but I don't know of one at this point in my understanding. Isaiah 26 and verse 3. In the midst of God speaking of gospel days, verse 1, in that day this song shall be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will he appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation which keeps faith may enter in. Now note, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. Therefore, trust in, here we are again, Jehovah forever. For in Jehovah, even Jehovah, you get the message? This is Jehovah. Think who he is. This is your God. Covenant keeping, covenant making, eternal, changeless, almighty Jehovah. Even in him is an everlasting rock. And look at the context. Verse 8, yea, in the way of your judgments, O Lord, have we waited for you. To your name, even to your memorial name, is the desire of my soul. And what is this memorial name? Jehovah. Towards you, in your memorial name, is my desire. And as our hearts are stayed upon Jehovah, he keeps us in perfect peace. We don't get nervous when ants circle the wagons and tell us they're going to shut us up. They're going to stop us from our God-ordained activities and purposes. And you see, my dear brothers and sisters, this is what being a witness to the world involves, among other things. Remember what Peter said in 1 Peter 3? To believers who are being harassed by unbelievers, who are being buffeted and pressured in many, many ways, he says, sanctify Jesus as Lord in your hearts. Constantly set him apart for who and what he is. All power has been given unto me in heaven and upon earth. Paul says he has been exalted far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this world, but in that which is to come. Sanctify him as Lord. Ever keep him in that place in your heart of who he is and what he is. Ready always to give answer to him who asks you a reason of the hope that is in you. The clear implication is when that is the disposition of heart, in the midst of all of the turmoil of life and all of its unpredictable facets, the worldling sees that there is something in us that he doesn't have. How is it that with this or that pummeling your life, you maintain cheerfulness and joy and peace, and you give answer to him? Ah, my friend, it's because of a person that I know. Well, where does he live? I want to meet him. He lives in the gospel. And he loves to come to the front door of all who will embrace him. And you give reason of the hope that is in you. But when we show the same nervous, nail-biting, down-in-the-mouth reaction to things that the world does, why in the world should they want our God or our Savior? So I say, renewed confidence in this all-controlling providence of our gracious God needs to be the compass or the sextant or the navigational charts with which we enter this new year. But then secondly, and I'll be a bit more brief here, I'm just going to get to two this morning. As we set out on this uncharted sea, we need to do so not only with renewed confidence in the pervasive providence of God, but with renewed awareness of the promised presence of God. With renewed awareness of the promised presence of God. Although God's kingdom rules over all, although the scripture says he fills heaven and earth, I'm speaking of his presence in terms of that peculiar nearness of God, which is the crowning blessing of his covenant grace and mercy. According to the scriptures, the crowning blessing of God's covenantal grace and mercy. That's not his common grace. The covenant he made with Noah, he makes with all humanity that there'll never be a flood to inundate the earth again. I'm talking about his saving covenant of grace. That covenantal engagement of God. You know what its crowning blessing is? It is not the forgiveness of sins. The crowning blessing, which includes the forgiveness of sins, is the promised presence of God. And I don't have time to trace this out as thoroughly as I'd like to, but let me just tease out several strands of biblical truth. In Leviticus 26, where God is enumerating the blessings of the covenant of grace as it finds expression to the nation of Israel, and he's articulating the blessings that will come if they walk in the way of covenant faithfulness. Among all the blessings that God promises, they are climaxed in verses 11 and 13 of Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26, verse 11. I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am Jehovah your God who brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their bondmen. I have broken the bars of yoke and made you go upright. God commits Himself in a peculiar way to be the God of His covenant people. In Exodus chapter 29, we find a similar strand of emphasis. Exodus chapter 29 and verses 44 to 46. And here it's in conjunction with what God will do as the people initiate and perform the directives for all of the worship connected with the tabernacle, the sacrifices and the functions of the priest. What's the end of all of this? Verse 44, "And I will sanctify the tent of meeting in the altar. Aaron also and his sons will I sanctify to minister to me in the priest's office. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am Jehovah their God that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt in order that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. I say of my people, you are mine, and they have every right in the covenant to say of me, He is our God, and He is with us." And then in Ezekiel 37, in the promise of the new covenant, you find the same emphasis, Ezekiel 37, 26 and 7, where God says, "I'll sprinkle, I'll cleanse, I'll grant these blessings," but then the culminating blessing is, "I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And then when you trace that theme all the way through to the consummation, look at Revelation 21, 1 to 3. When God ushers in the new heavens and the new earth, what will be the crowning blessing of all of the consummation of redemptive grace? Listen to the language. "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth are passed away, and the sea is no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He shall dwell with them, and they shall be His peoples, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. Oh yes, wipe away every tear, death be no more, no mourning, no crying, no pain. But my friend, to have all of that without Him would turn heaven into hell." That's the crowning blessing of God's covenantal grace. Now, what's that have to do with the new year? I'm saying, here and now, within covenantal relationship to God through Jesus Christ, we have the pledge of His presence. Our very bodies are made temples of the Holy Spirit. God Himself says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Jesus says, "Lo, I am with you always, each and every one of the days, even to the consummation of the age." And we as the people of God, with renewed awareness of the validity of that promise, need to face all of the unknowns of the coming year with this known: wherever I am, whatever I am doing, whatever circumstance into which divine providence brings me, He is with me. He is with me. He is with me. That's the fact of His presence. And we need the awareness that comes by present actings of faith. I didn't say the felt awareness. There are times when there is the felt awareness of God's presence. I know it most when I'm preaching, and there are times when I feel like saying, "You all go home, I'm going to keep doing this until I flop dead and then go into the real thing." I get just enough taste of it to make me want to just leap out of this thing of clay and go to rest it away. It's a wonderful thing. But I didn't use the word felt. I said with renewed awareness of the promised presence, that faith internalizes the promise of His presence. And you say, well, what difference does that make? What's the big deal as we face a new year? Well, again, let me tease out two strands of answer to that question. First of all, it will be the difference between courage and cowardice as we face the coming year. It will mean the difference between courage and cowardice when Joshua is being commissioned for an amazingly difficult, massive, threatening, intimidating task. And God has told him in Joshua 1, "As I was with Moses," well, let me back up to verse 5. "There shall not any man be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not fail you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage." Where is he to draw his strength and courage from? From whence is he to find it? From the knowledge that between frail Joshua and the unconquered land of Canaan is the mighty, eternal, sovereign God of the universe, and he's with me. And as long as by faith I embrace the promise of his pledged presence, I will not be fearful, but I shall be strong and of good courage. Remember in 2 Kings, the prophet is with his servant boy, and they look out and there's this vast army, and the servant boy is scared witless. His knees are knocking and his teeth are chattering. And what did the prophet pray? He didn't say, "Oh Lord, send tokens of your presence." He just said, "Lord, open his eyes. I know what's out there. You're there in your mighty armies that can lick the Syrians without breaking a sweat. Lord, open his eyes to see it." Pop, his eyes open. Whoo, there they are. The mountains full of chariots in the river. God didn't send them. They were already there. He just didn't see them. And the moment he saw them, fear was gone because God was with them. And isn't this what the Lord did with Paul? There he is at Corinth, getting the royal treatment again from the Jews. And he ends up fearful. He's a human being. And God comes to him at night and says, "Paul, don't be afraid." And what's his first word? "For I am with you." That's all you need to know, Paul. "I'm with you. I'm with you." "All right, Lord, that's all I need to know." 18 months he stays on in that threatening situation. Why? The Lord is with him. And in that confidence he labors. The Lord Jesus says, "Lo, I am with you all the days of the life." And again, I illustrate. There's a kid about 8 or 9 years old. And there's a bunch of kids down the end of the block who've become the block bullies. That's back when people used to go out in the street and play games in the playground and not sit home watching the boob tube and exercising their fingers with video games. I grew up in those days, and we had our block bullies. There was one kid, big, stocky, overgrown. He was bigger than all the rest of us. Fonzie was his name. And I mean, he was big, and we were scared. And he would exercise his bully capacity. Well, here's this 8 or 9 year old kid, and every time he goes out, he makes sure looks down. If he doesn't see any of those guys, he'll split, and he'll go to the store for his mama. But there are times when the bullies get him, and they do a job on him. But he's got a big brother who just got a full scholarship to a 1A college. And he's an interior lineman. For you who don't know what that means, he's 6'5", 285 pounds. And when you put the calipers on him, he ain't got no fat. I mean, he's the real deal. Okay? And he's coming home for the long break over the Christmas holidays. And little brother says to him, "Nick, I can't go out. Let's see." He says, "All right, I pledge that while I'm home on this break, every single time you leave the house, I'm going to leave behind you, and wherever you go down the street, I'll be 2 feet behind you. Now, trust me, I'll be behind you." So the first time he goes out and he starts down the street, he sneaks in the, he is there. So he gets a little more courage. And then the bullies come out. And he knows he's there. He trusts his big brother. And the bullies start toward him, but then they look behind him, and all of a sudden they blanch white. They split. They're gone. He goes strutting down the street. Till after a while, he gets so confident during that period when his big brother home, he doesn't even look behind him. He said, I know he's there. And I know as long as he's there, I got nothing to be afraid of. Nobody going to mess with him. He has confidence. He has an awareness of the promised, pledged presence of his big brother. Now, dear brothers and sisters, if an 8-year-old kid can have that with his 20-year-old big brother and not be afraid of the bullies, what should we be when we have the living God who cannot lie, who spoke galaxies into being with the Word? And he said, don't be afraid. I'm with you. No man shall set upon you to harm you, that we're invincible until our work is done. There's no combination of cells that can mutate into cancer to kill me until my work is done. There's no occluded vessel that can burst and cause an aneurysm in the brain or a stroke. No, none of it. He's with me. He's with you. That'll take the most natively timid, diffident person and make you bold as a lion. They're not going to change you. Your personality will still be timid and diffident. But you can be a timid, diffident, bold lion in Christ. And that's what I want you to be, dear people. If you're not shaking in your boots, what will happen if I open my mouth and speak of my Christian convictions in the office place when I know? You get rid of that nonsense. So, without being boorish and stupid and thinking that God's put me in my office to be an evangelist. No, he's put me there to do my work to the glory of God. But if an issue comes up where silence is compromise, and I know I've got to speak, and my job may be in jeopardy, I'm not going to be scared witness. I'm going to be like Daniel. All right, you can throw me into fire, and then throw me. The Lord can deliver me. If he doesn't, then fine, I'll go to heaven. It's a win-win situation. Dear people, it's a wonderful thing to be delivered. The fear of man brings a snare. Never the scripture says, he has not given us a spirit of fearfulness, but of power and of love and of discipline. Timothy apparently had a natively diffident, fearful, timid spirit. And he needed to be reminded that the Holy Spirit who dwelt within him was a spirit of boldness and of confidence. So, if we have this renewed awareness of the promised presence of God, number one, it'll be the difference between courage and cowardice, and it'll be the difference between stability and instability. You remember Psalm 46? Here the picture is one that's very graphic to us. In the light of the tsunami and the visual images we've seen in Psalm 46, the psalmist envisions this tremendous, tumultuous upheaval of the created order. And he said, well, not be afraid. Why? The Lord of hosts is with us. That's all. That's all I need to know. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. You see, some Christians are like corks tossed on the surface of a turbulent sea. And others are like a ship well laden with sufficient ballast that plows through the waves, and they split and they run along the sides of the hull, and the ship continues on its course. What do you want to be, a cork or a well-ballasted ship as you face the coming year? The promised presence. Stability granted. Listen again to a hymn that we sing. It's amazing how his hymn's got a lot of good theology if we stop to think about it. 270, stanza 4. The church shall never perish. Her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end. Though there be those that hate her and false sons in her pale, against or foe or traitor, she ever shall prevail. Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore, till with the vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. Dear child of God, as you and I face all of the unknowns of 2005, how will we face it? With courage or with cowardice? With stability or instability? It's a wonderful thing to face a new year with all the unknowns as a child of God. And to face it with, as I've tried to expound to you this morning, renewed confidence in the pervasive providence of God, with renewed awareness of the promised presence of God. But if you're not a Christian, you don't have that. Whereas God says in Romans 8:28, for Christians, all things are working together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Everything in your life is not working for good, but for evil. Every day you treasure up more judgment. Every day you play Russian roulette with your never-dying soul. What a horrible thing to face 2005 and realize this may be the year when I drop into hell. But if you're not in Christ, that's a very real prospect. A very real prospect. The obituaries of the Star Ledger will be just as full in 2005 as they were in 2004. And your name may be one of them. You stop and think, children, young people, stop and think. In God's name, for a few moments, think of what you're doing, daring to enter the new year with no confidence that your sins are forgiven, that you're in Christ, that should He return in glory and power, in burning fire to burn up the present universe and renovate it by that fire and bring you to judgment, you'd stand naked with no one to plead your case. What a horrible thing. As I lay in bed last night, I said, oh God, help me to feel afresh the horror of facing a new year out of Christ. And I beg you, determine that this day, I hope you've been made jealous. I hope you've had a sense in spite of yourself that, you know, it would be wonderful to be able to have those things that Pastor's talking about this morning. To be able to say, yes, I don't know any more than He does what this year will hold, but with Him I can know that if I'm in Christ, all the events that unfold are the unfolding of the purposes and plans of a loving, gracious, holy, heavenly Father who's working on me and preparing me for a better world, and that nothing can harm me. Nothing can deter me from my God-ordained purpose in life, and I'm invincible until my work is done. May God grant that what you've heard today, if you're not in Christ, will make you jealous to get into Christ, and determine that before this day concludes, I will embrace the promises of God, the promises that fall from the lips of our gracious Savior. Him who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. His gracious, regal invitation, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let's pray. Our Father, how thankful we are to be your people. We bless you. We praise you. We thank you that you have given us your holy word, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, which gives us our heavenly compass and sextant and navigational charts and instruments that we may embark upon this uncharted sea of this new year with confidence in you. Bless your word. May your people assimilate it by meditation, prayer, and obedience. We pray for those who know you not. May your Spirit work mightily in them that they may mark this Lord's Day as the day when they entered into Christ. Hear our prayer and answer us. We plead in Jesus' name. Amen.